Well, we're waiting for our junior church folk to come in, and it's up to me to do something while we're waiting. And I try not to do this too often, but occasionally I just bore you with one of my newspaper columns. This one I just finished this morning, actually. But I'm real passionate about this, and so I thought while we're waiting for those junior church workers to come in, I'd read it to you. As the current political season grinds on, the public is increasingly being subjected to conversation that addresses the opportunity to live the American dream. This rhetoric is advanced from both sides of the aisle, but seldom are these flights of fantasy fully explained. We are left to assume, based on contextual interpretation, that these visions of improvement are stimulated by promises of politicians to increase government subsidies and benefits. The American dream, as defined by our forefathers in the Declaration of Independence, was clearly and radically different from contemporary expectations. They wrote, in part, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness," end of quote. The founders had no illusions of guaranteed happiness, but wished only for the right to pursue it, all the while acknowledging the risk of failure. They fought, bled, died, and relinquished wealth to secure the freedom to run their own race. The word pursuit has lost some of its sharp edges in two centuries. Noah Webster, when compiling his 1828 dictionary, had a greater comprehension for the intent of every syllable the founders penned. He submitted this definition, quote, "The act of following with a view to overtake, a following with haste, either for sport or in hostility, as in the pursuit of game, the pursuit of an enemy," end of quote. Not one word implies assurance of success, but rather only the liberty to participate in the effort of toil. Those who attain should then be allowed to enjoy the fruits of their labor rather than forced to surrender it to many who are underachievers by design. When it is assumed that every individual has the right to comfortable housing furnished with cable TV, air conditioning, and internet service, a modern automobile, plenty of food stamps, health care, and recreational options, the word pursuit has been bastardized. The incredible document of independence lists 27 grievances that the colonists alleged against the King of England and his surrogates. Reduced to a single common denominator, the complaint was the British government presented giant obstacles preventing the forward advancement of individual ambitions. Fast forward 240 years. A young Christian couple pursues the dream of owning a bakery. They work hard, save their money, and finally watch their vision become a reality. In due time, a gay couple approaches the bakery desiring a wedding cake for their nuptials. The owners decline, citing religious convictions based upon the Word of God. Of course, the government intervenes with loud and boisterous declarations of civil right violations. Heavy fines and threats are invoked, thus impeding, if not entirely blocking, the pursuit of happiness for the bakers. The gay couple, on the other hand, can, with no real inconvenience, continue to pursue their happiness at a dozen or more bakeries within a reasonable distance that would gladly serve them. Entitlement has replaced pursuit. When David learned of the encroaching Philistine army and their braggadocious champion Goliath, He immediately pursued a plan of action that would provide relief to his family and all of Israel. When King Saul, the voice of big government, see 1 Samuel chapter 8, heard of the young shepherd's determination, he requested David's appearance for an interview. Saul quickly determined that David's youthfulness, stature, and general lack of experience disqualified him for a mission of such magnitude. After all, Goliath was not only a giant, but he was also a man of war from his youth. While the bureaucrats studied the statistical probability of survival for such a superior foe, the shepherd simply rehearsed his small business experience, which included defeating a lion and a bear while tending his father's flock. Saul, big government, desiring to help the disadvantaged, suited the youngster with his personal armor, which David immediately concluded was too cumbersome and would only present an unnecessary burden. Alas, we are from the government and are here to help you can be very frightening words. Contrary to EPA and game and wildlife regulations, David went to a brook and collected 5 smooth stones, totally unmindful that he may be disrupting an entire food chain. Helgamites and other crustaceans hatch under stones. They in turn feed fish, which are devoured by eagles and bears. It was a blatant disregard for Goliath's bumper sticker: "The earth is the mother of us all." With the haste of a gazelle, David ran toward the behemoth, reaching into his non-government-approved bag for an NRA stone, which he slang with the force of a 300 Weatherby. The projectile sunk deep into the forehead of Goliath, which rendered him as dead as a wedge. The odds are very good that a person who has dealt with the business adversity of life is far better prepared to destroy ISIS than one who knows little beyond making speeches. The U.S. military could destroy the most fearful terrorist in a month if they were allowed to pursue them with the resolve of the shepherd. The economy would rebound marvelously if business was not handicapped by Saul's armor. As early as 1815, John Adams proclaimed that, quote, "Democracy has never been so desirable as aristocracy or monarchy, but while it lasts, is more bloody than either. Remember, democracy never lasts. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy that did not commit suicide." End quote. Entitlement is a silent killer. And everyone thinks there's, not everyone, you don't maybe, but so many think they are entitled to something. Our founders didn't have that opinion. They said, all we want is the opportunity to pursue. That's all. Just give us the opportunity to pursue. When I was living in Washington, I had some horses boarded out in a very, very wealthy family's place. And they had folks that came in and mowed their lawn and took care of their yard and landscape and so on and so forth. I noticed they were Vietnamese immigrants. In the first year, I noticed that they drove an old, beat-up car. And they pulled a wreck of a lawnmower out of the trunk and a weed eater, and they went to work. And just worked like beavers. The next year, I noticed they had an old, beat-up pickup truck with more equipment in the back. The next year, I noticed they had a newer pickup truck with a little trailer behind, with now a riding lawnmower. and rakes and shovels and weed eaters and lots of equipment. And now they had more hands on deck, and they went through that place like Sherman went to the sea, man. And they were gone to the next one. You know, the thing I admired about them so much, they were pursuing. They didn't come to America believe they were entitled. They came for the opportunity to pursue. And they did it with a vengeance. And I thought, God bless them. God bless them. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. Verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Father in heaven, we rejoice in the option that is presented to us by your grace to be your sons and daughters. I pray that as we consider some examples of that very thing in the Holy Word of God today, that you might minister to us with comfort and peace and encouragement. And be it, Lord, that there's one here without the Savior. May this be a glorious day of salvation for them, and we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. You know, the text indicates that God looks at his people from a parent viewpoint. I don't know if you find any comfort in that, but I find an incredible amount. My father passed away 25 years ago, my mother 10 years ago. I still miss him. I still miss him. I miss the comfort of just knowing parental love and concern. But I find a great deal of comfort in knowing that God looks at me as a loving, compassionate parent. This is evidenced by a woman who had an issue of blood, and she just touched the hem of Jesus' garment, seeking physical relief. And you know what he said to her? He said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Those must have been wonderfully encouraging words. Further, the man who was sick of the palsy and who was let down through the roof by his buddies, you remember what the Lord said to him? "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Wow. Do you really mean that God actually looks at us as a parent? Not just our Father which art in heaven, just some kind of a mythological being that lives out there, the great force, you know, but is a real parent. Well, Jesus was sympathetic to those who had problems with their children. And that's why, one reason out of many, why we know that God has a very, very sympathetic heart toward his children. He is, in fact, the ultimate quintessential parent. Now, I know that there are some people that think like Frank Sinatra sang, you know, I'm the master of my own destiny, and I I'll do it my way and all that stuff. But let me tell you something. There comes times in life when you need an extra divine source of comfort that doesn't come from just believing that you are the master of your own destiny. Look with me in Matthew chapter 15. Let's research some biblical examples here quickly. Matthew chapter 15. And verse 21. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon." Now what in the world is Jesus doing up there? This is the same Jesus that said that he came to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, there he is way up there in the Phoenician coast. What's he doing up there? "And behold, a woman of Canaan," not a Jew, not an Israelite, you see, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. Lord, can't you get rid of this nuisance woman? But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Well, there are several things to observe from this brief text. Number one, the woman recognized the real problem. Look in verse 22. She said, in the last part of the verse, My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Wow, that's quite an admission. I'm certain that's a hard thing for a mother to say. My kid's got devil trouble. I've told you before in jest, but you forget stuff. One of the greatest verbal errors I ever made in my life, my mother got a hold of me one time and was just shaking me for something I'd done. And she said, Honestly, I think the devil has got a hold of you. And I mistakenly said, I think he does too. It went downhill from there, I can tell you that. But in truth, what a sordid, horrible omission for a mother to make. My kid's got devil trouble. Wow. You know, I think there's a lot of that around going around America today that no one is willing to admit to. Amen. When we understand what our kids are exposed to in the music that they listen to and the stuff that's on the internet and all of the technological so-called advances that have opportunity to enter their minds and hearts, you know, the devil has got to be a great contributor in many of those areas. There's a lot of devil trouble out there. She made absolutely no excuse for bad behavior. None at all. She just said, here's the story, here's the way it is. Well, that's not all. She was persistent in her plea. Look in verse 23. But he answered her not a word. So Jesus didn't immediately respond to this lady at all, but she continued. She wouldn't let up. She was very persistent, and she worshiped. Now get this. This is critical for us to understand. An act of worship was her asking for help. Verse 25, then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord, you're awesome. Lord, you're wonderful. Allow me to worship the triune Godhead. No, you know what her act of worship was? Help me. Help me. You know, when you ask God to help you, right there you're admitting that he is God. Or else what would be the point? What would be the purpose? Sometimes the best prayer that we can pray is the old prayer of old Nehemiah. He sent up a quick prayer. He said, Oh Lord, help me. You know, you say, well, I just don't know how to pray. Oh, get over it. You can't say, God, help me? I mean, really now, come on. She refused to be offended. I mean, the Lord was pretty good at casting out insults. One of the things I love about the Bible, and most people miss it because they don't look between the leaves of the fig leaves, you know, but man, that Bible's a sarcastic book. People say, well, where do you get your sarcasm? I can blame it on God. I mean, the Lord is just blatantly insulting this woman when he said, I am not sent unto the lost sheep, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're a Canaanite. You live up here on the Phoenician coast. Why was Jesus there? Unless he had some intent and purpose in mind of delivering this woman from her great perplexity. But you see what the Lord will do? He'll try your faith. The Bible is full of those examples, is it not? He'll put it to the test, just like he did Abraham's when he said, Abraham, take your son and go sacrifice him unto me, unto me. All right? Now, you know, the Bible calls that a temptation in one passage, but it calls it a test in another. The Lord will test your faith. He'll see how serious you are in the whole thing. She refused to be offended. She said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She acknowledged that spiritually speaking, she was no better than a dog. Boy, that just wouldn't fit well in politically correct America, would it? You know, when we are conditioned and trained and programmed to think so well of ourselves. I guess Jesus doesn't always go along with that. And as a result of her refusal to be offended, her faith was rewarded. You know, in preaching the gospel for 50 years, I've observed a lot of things as I preach. And you can tell some folks, I mean, you just barely get into the book. Some folks get offended. You say, well, how do you know? Body language, man. You know, body language. When you see someone sitting there and pretty soon they're. It's kind of a dead giveaway. But Jesus cared for this woman. He insulted her. He tested her faith. But he cared deeply for her and her present difficulty. Thank you, Lord, for being a caring parent. Amen. Thank you. Well, that's not all. Look with me over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought the disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, now here we go again. Another insult. The Lord's good at that. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring the son hither. Well, he just called this dude faithless and perverse. Man, that's a good way to launch a good church meeting, isn't it? Wow. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, I think this is fairly critical. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. I wonder how much is hid from us. You ever wonder about that? If Jesus was purposely hiding information from his disciples, even though he faithfully described exactly what was to take place, still, they just couldn't get it. They couldn't assimilate it. They couldn't receive it. They couldn't digest it. They couldn't get it. I wonder how much you and I don't get. Oh, man. Oh, God, help us to get it. Amen. Just help us to get it, Lord. Well, basically, the same process of events took place here with this man and his son, as we just read about with the lady and her daughter back in the book of Matthew. Same basic events. The kid had a devil problem. The man was willing to readily acknowledge that. He didn't blame it on the grandparents. He didn't blame it on too much sugar. He didn't blame it on ADD. He didn't blame it on the school teacher or the principal. He blamed it on the devil.
Amen.
Now, I know sometimes the devil gets blamed for things he doesn't have anything to do with. Sometimes the devil, you don't need the devil to make you misbehave.
Yes.
Sometimes you do it all on your own. But the man was very, very honest about the whole difficulty. But Jesus cared for him. Now, he could have just criticized him. He could have said, well, it's clear you just didn't raise that kid right. Well, who does? Wouldn't it be grand if you got one do-over in life? You know, wouldn't it be grand if you had the wisdom of 60 and the energy of 20 when you had your kids? Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing? Yeah. But it doesn't seem to work out that way. You know, it just doesn't. No, we don't get those do-overs in life. I have yet to meet the perfect parent. And when you meet him, bring him around. I'd like to get acquainted with him. The only one I know is King Jesus.
Amen.
He's the only one I know. So the Lord didn't lecture him on his failings and his misgoings. He didn't lecture him at all. He just handled the problem. What a wonderful, wonderful parent. Well, that's not all. Not only is there devil trouble that the Lord acknowledges and has a remedy for, but there is the sorrow of sickness. Look in John chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'm not totally laddled in the brain yet. I know I've told you this story before, but some of you knew and haven't heard it, and you need it. Speaking of devil trouble. Had a couple come out of my church back in New York years ago that believe God called them to the mission field. They went up to the Arctic of Alaska, way up in Eskimo villages is where they labored. They had five children. The youngest was the only one left with them at home. The rest were adults and off doing their thing. Ronnie was mentally handicapped. I don't know if that's even politically correct to say anymore, but that's what he was. He was definitely challenged. They came to see us one time when we were in Washington, and he was about 21 years old, and he had the mental capacity of about a 3-year-old. Grew up into a large kid, big boy, big strong boy. And Jim was telling me the story. He said, you know, it got to where Ronnie got bigger and older, and he got kind of violent, and I was afraid to leave the house because his wife Phyllis is just a little old thing, you know, and he was afraid of what Ronnie might do. And so they were constantly running around hiding knives and everything else, you know, and all the stuff. And he said, it occurred to me that even though I knew Ronnie was very mentally challenged and had a physiological incapacity there, he said, sometimes the devil may have the opportunity to take advantage of that. Mm-hmm. So he said, it occurred to me, wait a minute, what did Jesus fight the devil with? He fought him with the Word of God.
Amen.
Look at the Mount of Temptation. And so he said, I just got my hands in the village, because that's all I get my hands on there, some old beat up cassette tape recorders. And I got them all working, and he said, I wired them up in tandem. And I put... He said, we had the scriptures on cassette tape, you know, just someone reading the scriptures. And he said, every night when Ronnie would go to bed and go to sleep, I'd fill those cassettes with someone reading the scriptures. And I'd start them playing, and they'd play all night long in his room. He said, in 1 week's time, the change was remarkable. He said, Ronnie turned from what appeared to be a powder keg ready to explode to something as mild as a nice pussycat. He said it was a remarkable change. And then when they were visiting us, Ronnie, of course, accompanied them, and I could tell he was just as docile as a lamb. What did God fight the devil with? The Word of God. Just a thought. Don't get too radical now, you know. Well, the sorrow of sickness, John chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, nobleman, this is a guy that's living on the upper echelon of society, don't you see? And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. There's another insult. There's another insult. A little more subtle in its form, but nonetheless, it's sharp and barbed. What's the matter with you? You got to see a sign or a wonder to be a believer? Is that what you got to be? Perhaps that's what motivated Jesus to say, and it's recorded in all four Gospels, an evil and adulterous generation looketh after a sign. Not very flattering there, is it? The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. So the man took the insult. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, the servant met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour that he began to amend, and they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. You know, few things in life are more difficult than having to watch your child suffer. That's a tough trail. That's so incredibly difficult. Watching your child suffer, hurt. Oh, man, there's no fun in that. I spent a lot of times in hospital rooms over the years of children. It's never easy. Even when you're not their parent, it is excruciating at times, difficult at the very least. Money and influence cannot buy health. The man was a nobleman. He was acknowledged around the community and the area as someone of great importance and influence. He obviously had money. It couldn't buy health. It never can. It never will. But the rebuke that Jesus gave him was well received. And the man instantly responded to the word of God and the word of Jesus, and he believed according to verse 50. He was rewarded because he believed. Isn't it interesting having all these cases so far? That Jesus just kind of threw a left hook in the whole thing. Well, you don't. Well, you got to see signs and wonders to believe. Why can't you believe without that? Whoa! I don't know if that insults you, but it would cut me to the heart. You know, the Lord. You remember what the Lord said to Thomas? He said, "Now, Lord Thomas, I've showed up and I've showed you the nail prints in my hand. You see now I'm resurrected, but." Blessed are those that never see it, and yet they believe. Well, here's another case, Luke chapter 8. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8. Now, I'm being easy on you today. All we're doing is navigating through the four Gospels. I have yet to refer you to Nahum or Noah. That's a new book in the Bible. Jonah is what I'm trying to say. All right. Now, in Luke in chapter 8 and verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Okay, here we go. Another religious, influential heavyweight. Here he is, right here. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, well, that's another story that's parenthetically inserted in there. So let's slip down to verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he was coming to the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Isn't it funny how that they can find humor in such an occasion? The world really is twisted, aren't they? And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Well, they didn't have to. Clearly, the world knew quickly. Now, here's some quick observations I just want to make about this. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, a big shot, didn't allow his religion to prevent him from seeking the help of Jesus. He said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He was a bona fide, blue-blooded, certified Jew. Yeah, but don't you see, it was the Jewish hierarchy that was so incredibly opposed to the ministry of Jesus. They were perpetually giving him problems, weren't they? Criticizing him, rebuking him, trying to trap him and trick him in his words. They were his adversaries, make no mistake about it. And whether Jairus participated in all this adversarial behavior or not, we do not know. But certainly he was religiously aligned with that thinking and predisposition. But when the chips were down, when things got tough, he said, "There's only one remedy that I know of," and it wasn't his religion. How many times have I talked to people about their soul and the necessity of salvation, and the answer has been, "I have my religion." Oh, yeah. All right, let me ask you this simple question. Do you have absolute, concrete, unfettered assurance that your religion can save you from your sins? Can grease the skids for your direct path to heaven? Do you know that? And if you do, what do you base that on? This man knew, even though he was involved in religiosity from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, that he needed something that could surpass all that he had previously experienced. He said, "You know what I need? I need Jesus." Amen. Just like you do. Just like I do. And so he went to Jesus in spite, perhaps, of his religion. There's always someone about who's willing to tell you the hopelessness of the situation. Look in verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying unto him, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." Boy, this guy needs to improve his bedside manner, doesn't he? I mean, for crying out loud, you know, can't you soften it up a little bit? I mean, you know, "And thy daughter's dead, don't bother the master." There's always someone around who's willing to distribute all the negatives they can possibly think of. Ignore them. Don't listen to that crowd right there. Listen to Jesus.
Amen.
The world laughs at the idea of Jesus' opinion. Jesus said, she's not dead. Did you hear what he said? She's not dead. The coroner has been here. The pulse has been taken. She's flatlined. She's not breathing. She's turned blue. What are you talking about? She's not dead. This guy's, he's such a joke, such a fake. So, I mean, what in the world? Why do they even tolerate his presence here? There's always folks that want to laugh at the opinion of Jesus Christ. So you know what he did? It says, he put them out. Just get out of Dodge. Just leave. We don't need you. Off they went laughing. And Jesus said, arise. Now this thing right here, Jesus raised three people from the dead. And I don't have time to preach this because I'm about done. But those three people that he raised from the dead are pictures of three resurrections in the future.
Amen.
And this one is a picture of the rapture of the church. It's a wild deal how the Lord has orchestrated all this. Which leads us to our last illustration. Go to Luke chapter 7. Luke in chapter 7, Jesus, as a good parent, participates and understands devil trouble. He understands the sorrow of sickness. He gets it. And then finally, the dread of death. 7:11 in the book of Luke, and it came to pass. And I'm not talking about the place where you buy your coffee either. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. You notice something here? No more insults. All he said was, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. What a wild scene. I mean, when you get to heaven, and I trust you're going, wouldn't it be a grand thing if the Lord sits us all down in a gigantic heavenly theater and does all these reruns?
That would be awesome.
Wouldn't you love it?
Uh-huh.
I would love it. But maybe we're going to have the mind of Christ, and I know we are because the Bible says we are, to such an extent that you can just wish for the rerun and it'll run right through your incorruptible brain. But what a scene. What a scene. Here goes this funeral procession. You can tell a lot about the culture of a people by how they react to a funeral procession. Last year, I preached the funeral for my friend Dwight Hopper down in Wichita, Kansas. They had a long procession. Dwight was a very, very well-known businessman in the community of Wichita. Lots of friends and family, business acquaintances that he'd gathered over 50 years of business. And his business was commercial glass, Hopper, Mirror, and Glass. And somewhere in the process of time, Dwight had acquired an old Model T, not a Model A, a Model T pickup. Still had to crank it to start it. And he and his boys refurbished that thing and put on the side of the door hopper, mirror, and glass. And it was just an obstacle for the business to translate into advertising. Dwight made a very specific request. At his death, he wanted to be transported to the cemetery on the back of that flatbed Model T pickup. I thought it was great. I said, this is grand. So, the casket was hoisted at the end of the service onto the bed of the pickup. And the funeral procession started weaving its way all the way across the city of Wichita to a cemetery on the other side of town. Long procession. I wouldn't even begin to guess how many vehicles. And Linda and I looked at each other and remarked out loud. It was just something you almost instantly observe. You don't see this in all parts of the country. But in the heart of the country, Kansas, the center of the country, the culture is still pretty conservative. Cars, even though when we were on four-lane highways, where it wasn't necessarily required for people going the opposite direction to stop, they all did. Cars pulled over. I even saw men get out of their vehicles and take their hat off while the procession went by. We went through a particular part of the city which is known as Blacktown. It's where the black folk live. And even as we wandered through Blacktown, headed toward the cemetery, I noticed that same identical element of respect. I thought, are you kidding me? In Walsenburg, they'd run you over. Are you kidding me? I was astounded. We have a funeral procession in our story. And evidently, the young man had acquired some kind of a notable reputation, because that procession is accompanied by a great multitude of people, according to our verse. And he was a young man. He wasn't old. Perhaps he had won a scholarship to the local university for academics. Whatever the case was, he had an enviable reputation because there were many people. And as they proceed their way through town and direct their attention toward the cemetery, Jesus encounters this procession. Of course, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. As a matter of fact, Jesus knew a million years before it happened what he was going to do. Did it ever occur to you that anything that happens to you in this life, Jesus knew about thousands of years before you were ever thought of? But you were thought of in the mind of God.
Amen.
You were a person in the heart of God. And so Jesus interrupted the funeral procession. How disrespectful. It seems like just out of respect, he could have just followed them to the cemetery. And maybe for special effects, for the news media to really zero in on this thing, he could have waited until they lowered him into the ground and covered him up with dirt and then said, "Arise!" But Jesus interrupted the funeral procession. Why? Because he had compassion on one widow woman.
Amen.
And he looked at her and said, "She has suffered long enough." What a wonderful parent. I'm so glad I can address our God as something other than Allah. I'm glad I can call him Father. and know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he looks on me as his son. His son. Sons and daughters of Almighty God. And then one last point and I'm done. The Bible says, as the kid arose from this platform that they were carrying him on, it says he delivered him to his mother. Now, not only is that a demonstration of his compassion and concern for this poor widow woman, but there's a little doctrinal nugget that's hidden in there that is usually bypassed. Here it is. Galatians 4:26 says this, the new Jerusalem, which is above, that's heaven, is the mother of us all. You know what the Lord Jesus is going to do to every believer? He's going to deliver them to their mother.
Amen.
You've all seen the bumper stickers that say, Mother Earth. Earth is not my mother. Earth is not my mother. My mother, spiritually speaking, is up yonder. That's where she is, waiting to receive us into her loving, caring, wonderful arms. That's mom. Let's stand for prayer.